Well, let me lead us in prayer as we look to God's word, ask for his help. Oh, Father, you have given us your word that we might know you. And you've made it so clear that it's not enough for us to hear your word, but the issue of the day always is how we respond. And you've made very clear that our response is either one of belief and trust and submission to you, or it is one of unbelief and rebellion. Oh God, may you be pleased, even as we've heard your word already this morning, that even in what you hold before us now, we would rightly hear and we would rightly respond in all of the riches of the hope and the life that you have offered and given in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that life be known abundantly by each one present for your glory and for their joy. Help us all as we hear you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage that we come to today, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Let me read the passage as we hear God's word, and then we'll try to move through and consider and understand what it is he is speaking here. But hear the word of God, beginning in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. May he bless it to our souls today. Most of you are aware that in almost every level of any sport, especially during playoffs, when seasons and championships are on the line, you'll often see passionate, loyal fans waving signs to support and encourage their team. And one frequent sign, usually adorning fans of some underdog team, contains one simple, powerful word. What's the word? Believe. Believe. And of course, the meaning is intent and clear. Believe that our team can do it. We can win this thing. We can overcome these odds. We can conquer this opponent and be victorious. Believe. Believe. And that single word, of course, is intended to galvanize other fans and players alike with this confident hope that we can do this. Now, for sure, fans who tenaciously believe in their team and do so often with a rather imbalanced and misguided belief, because we know at the end of the day, such belief is nothing more than wishful thinking. It might happen, it might not happen. But what's expressed with that sense of believe is we want it to happen. And so there's sincerity and there's passion. They are, shall I say, fanatical in their zeal that their team is going to win. But their belief at the end of the day is just wishful thinking because the outcome is not certain. But one thing is for sure, such fans are all in. And they want to do everything that they can to get other fans and to get other players to be all in as well, to cheer on their team. And so they're all in and they want others to be in all the time, all in all the time. Well, in such a single word, the entire admonition, encouragement of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 can be summarized. And it is believe and keep believing and don't stop believing. Now, the only massive difference between the thrust of that exhortation in the context of Hebrews 3 and what we see in any sporting event where people are striving to believe is that with God, the truth is certain. The outcome is certain. The promises are certain. The foundation of such belief is absolutely certain. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews, this preacher who is preaching this entire sermon of Hebrews, is after. Ultimately, God himself, to encourage us, to exhort us to be all in all the time in our faith in Jesus Christ. And our faith in what God has revealed in and through Jesus Christ, to believe and to don't stop believing. So this is really the heart of the entire passage. This is the big idea, the main truth, a call to believe, a call to keep believing God's living word in Jesus Christ and to persevere and to endure in such believing when oftentimes circumstances are difficult. And when they're hard, and when we're under trial and under duress, much as the Hebrew Christians to whom this sermon was originally given is. But of course, as it's God's living word, it's a sermon not only for those original hearers, it's a sermon for all of us, that we would hear the voice of God in his word, and that we would take care how we hear his voice and respond in faith. And this is, of course, expressed even in the negative. Don't harden your heart against the voice of God. And in the context of this passage in Hebrews 3, it's clear that the voice of God has been most fully expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the writer says at the very beginning of the sermon in chapter 1, verse 1, that while God had spoken in many ways and in many times in the past through many prophets, he has now spoken conclusively in his Son. And so keep believing. Take heed how you hear. Don't harden your heart against the voice of God, but have a soft heart. Have a moldable heart. Have a teachable heart to God and to his word. And so the question then becomes, well, how do you keep believing? How do you press on? I'm sure that any of you who have walked with Christ by faith for any amount of time would readily acknowledge that it's hard to believe. It's hard to press on when there are trials, when there are difficulties, when there's hardship, when there's even persecution that may come. It can be very difficult, excruciatingly difficult. How do you keep believing? Well, this is what the passage really answers for us. And as we begin to move through verses 7 to 19, I want us to see four separate appeals that the preacher makes in this passage that are really all connected with this central appeal to believe. There's four sub-appeals, if you will, or separate appeals that inform this primary appeal to believe. And so that's what we want to look at as we move through this passage. Here's the first, and it is this. Number one, learn from the tragic examples of the rebellious. Learn from the tragic examples of the rebellious. And this encompasses what he addresses in verses 7 through 11. Now, this passage, verses 7 through 11, is actually a quote from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, and also verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 95. And in this particular psalm, even here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer wants us to understand, while the psalm was written by the human author David, it was the Holy Spirit who was expressing this through David. And so Hebrews 3 verse 7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and they saw my works for 40 years." Now he's making reference to an historical event with God's people that God, through Moses, had led out of bondage in Egypt. And that event, of course, is called the Exodus. And what we understand historically, as God has revealed in his word in the Old Testament, is that that first generation of adult people who came out of Egypt, some 2 million people approximately that were led out of bondage in Egypt, collectively, as a whole, with the exception of a few remnants who did believe, that generation ultimately proved themselves to not believe God's word. And as we're going to see, there were numerous times and instances in their history after God led them out of Israel, after he led them out of Egypt, after he had done so many miracles and showed so many signs and so many wonders, after he had brought the greatest political leader of the day, Pharaoh, to his knees in order to release the Israelites from Egypt. God had done all these miracles, all these signs. He had provided for his people time and time and time again. And yet they ultimately rebelled against his word. And their rebellion is summarized just as that, the rebellion, as it's spoken of there in verse 8. And what the preacher in Hebrews wants us to see and what he wants us to hear is that we would learn from the tragic examples of that rebellion and not do the same thing. Not harden our hearts against the voice of God and put him to the test, and in that hardening, rebel against him and provoke his anger and wrath and suffer his discipline because of it. He wants us not to do that. And so the preacher in Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, and he makes reference to this event. And if you know anything at all about the nature or the characteristics of this first generation that came out from Egypt, this generation that had experienced such a deliverance and had experienced such mercy and power and grace and blessing from God, and yet could rebel. And the essence of that rebellion, as our passage tells us, was unbelief. Unbelief, time and time again. And it was manifest in every test that they would face, in every need that they would have, in every challenge that confronted them. Their response was not one of faith and trust and adoration and submission, but it was rather grumbling and complaining and rebellion. And that carried on for a long time, but eventually there came a point where God said in his righteous and just wrath, enough is enough. And there were consequences that fell. Now, just to give you an example of some of the grumbling and the complaining, one of those places, you don't need to go there, but is in the book of Exodus itself. Soon after the people had been brought out from Egypt, we read of their grumbling and complaining in the early stages of their time in the wilderness. And you may know that God led them out of bondage from Egypt with the promise that he was taking them to a land that God had chosen and designated for them, the promised land. But there was between when they left Egypt and where they had to go to get to the promised land. And that was called the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. And in this early stage, we read in Exodus chapter 17, particularly in verse 7, in an event where they needed water and there was no water and they grumbled and they complained. And yet God powerfully, miraculously provided water for them. And then we're told in verse 7 that he called the name of the place Massah, which means the place of testing, and Meribah, which means the place of grumbling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was their criticism. That was their complaint. That was their grumbling. And again, these are the people that God had showed miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, provision after provision after provision after provision, and they face another need, they face another challenge, and their response is God among us or not? Such complaining and such grumbling, and yet God was gracious and merciful. But sadly, as time went on, the people continued in this grumbling and continued in this rebellion. And it all really comes to a head at Kadesh Barnea, this area where they're at the threshold of entering into the promised land. And we read of this in the book of Numbers at the end of chapter 13 and then into chapter 14. God had sent a dozen spies into the promised land to kind of scout out the promised land and see what it was like and to bring report back to the people of Israel as they prepared to go in. Well, when the spies all return, all of those 12, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, bring a report that provokes and ignites fear in the hearts of the people. They say, "It's indeed a good land. It's a glorious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people in that land, they're too overwhelming for us. And we're like grasshoppers in their eyes." And that report spread like wildfire of unbelief in the hearts of the people. And so the nation as a whole grumbled and complained. Listen to how it's described in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, as they hear the report from these spies. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Beloved, this is the rebellion. And it's the rebellion of unbelief in the promises of God and in the provision of God. And it's spurred on and it's provoked by these bad reports that come from all of the spies, again, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Well, again, there's a sense in which God says, enough is enough. And he executes judgment. Interestingly, we won't read it all, but in Numbers 14, we find out that God wanted to destroy that entire generation of adults right then and there. But Moses interceded, and God held his hand in a sense. And while he pardoned the people for their rebellion, yet he brought discipline. And his discipline was to kill them. Not all at once, but he makes clear that they're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion. He causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation of adults dies off and the new generation grows up. And beloved, this is the rebellion of not heeding God's voice, of not believing what God had said. It had been a pattern all along, tragically, for the Israelites up to this point, and God says enough is enough. And this is the event that the writer of Hebrews draws upon. And I would encourage you to read some of Numbers chapter 14 and the details of this event, because ultimately, while the people cried out to God and said, basically, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt, or it would have been better for us to just die in the wilderness, it's exactly because of his righteous and just wrath, because of their unbelief, and because of their disobedience. Now the rest, by the way, a quick footnote, the rest that is spoken of there in verse 11, when God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest," in the context of his promises to Israel in the Old Testament, the promised land that he was leading them to, the promised land was that place of rest. If they would have trusted him, if they would have obeyed him, they would have entered into that promised land and experienced his rest in terms of the fullness of his provision, the fullness of his peace, the fullness of his protection, and the fullness of his very presence with them. But because of their unbelief, he makes clear that they're not going to enter that promised land. They're not going to experience his rest. Now, we're going to see later on in Hebrews, as this passage, of course, moves into chapter 4 that we'll be moving into within the next week and following, that this matter of the rest of God takes on a spiritual significance in terms of being reconciled with him through faith in Christ. And so that historical reality of the rest that was offered in the promised land to the Israelites in the old covenant becomes an anticipation for the spiritual rest that God's people are to know through Christ in him. But again, everything that the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews is saying in the context and in the backdrop, not only of Psalm 95, in which David, by the Holy Spirit, is expressing this truth to exhort people in David's time to not duplicate the tragic mistakes of the Israelites in the Old Testament, but now likewise for us, that we not duplicate those mistakes, that we learn that God judges unbelief, that God disciplines unbelief, that there are consequences that follow unbelief. And so this is the first sub-appeal, if you will, with regard to believe, is to learn from the tragic examples of the rebellious and don't duplicate that example. It's not one to imitate. Well, so then the question, how do you protect yourself from the danger of rebelling against God's voice as those people of old did? Well, this leads to the second appeal that we see in verses 12 and 13. Not only are we to learn from the tragic mistakes of the rebellious, but the second appeal, flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. Flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeamed. And this is the central point of the exhortation we see in verse 13. Take care, brothers, or I'm sorry, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall short one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is where the preacher is driving home the point of application within the bad example, the tragic example of the rebellious ones who didn't believe and experienced God's judgment. He says, take care, brothers. Now, interestingly, even as he says that, there's an individual response that this exhortation demands. Each of us individually need to take responsibility, take care that we guard our own heart from hardness and from the deceitfulness of sins, and that none of us would be given to an evil, unbelieving heart that he says would lead us to fall away. The Greek word that is used there for that term fall away is where we get our word apostatize. And it means to willingly, consciously turn away from God and from all his provision in Christ. And notice when he says to fall away from the living God, he's emphasizing that these aren't just hypothetical, theological, spiritual ideas. This is the living God of the universe revealed in Jesus Christ, the one whom he's been speaking of and proclaiming and exalting in the early parts of Hebrews leading up to this point. The one is who he says, even in verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 3, is greater than Moses and who was more faithful, the one who is ultimately our great high priest. He's saying if you allow your heart to be unbelieving and ultimately to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you're going to be turning away from dependency upon all of God's provision in Christ. For the original readers of this sermon, the Hebrew Christians, they were being tempted to revert back to the Old Covenant, to revert back to Moses and to all of the aspects of the law and to depend upon their own ability to try to fulfill the law rather than depending upon Christ and depending upon Christ's righteousness. And so he's burdened that they would take care to still live by faith and to not have an evil or an unbelieving heart. But you see, understand, while it is a personal responsibility that we each need to own and we each need to have that sense of taking care, it's a personal responsibility that involves corporate accountability and corporate encouragement. And this is the answer for how we avoid repeating the mistake, the tragic mistakes of the rebellious, and we flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. We're to avail ourselves of our brothers and sisters in Christ and to be disposed to want to encourage them, to exhort them to continue to believe and trust God, and to likewise be receptive to their encouragement to us for the same. And it really has the sense that we take ownership of our faith and we take ownership of our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to spur one another on. Because all of us are easily tempted by the deceitfulness of sin. Part of what's very sobering as you look in detail at the lives of that first generation and the things that we know and all that God's revealed there in the Old Testament regarding that first generation is that their hardness of heart didn't happen all at once. It happened little by little by little by little. Till there came a point at Kadesh Barnea, again, when they're on the threshold of going into the promised land, where they respond in the way that they responded. Well, that was in a sense nothing new, because there had been little compromises, little grumblings, little complainings, little points of unbelief that were allowed to fester and germinate in their hearts that gave rise to this hardness that ultimately came out and a rebellion that provoked God to respond the way he responded. And you see, what the preacher is telling us, what God is telling us in verses 12 and 13 is we need to recognize that danger in our own souls. We need to recognize that all of us are vulnerable to falling prey to the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what's being emphasized. Sin is deceitful. It fools us. It lies to us. It holds out lies that seem plausible and that seem reasonable, but in reality, we're being deceived and we're being lied to. And we can think about the kinds of lies that the people of Israel were no doubt facing. And even as it's expressed in some of the things that they were expressing, as we read in Exodus 17 and in Numbers chapter 14, the lies of thinking that God isn't God, that he's not sovereign as he's revealed himself to be, that he's not in control of everything, the lies that he doesn't know everything, the lies that God isn't good. Instead, they're thinking he's mean. They're thinking that he doesn't care. They're thinking that he's not for you. He's against you. But you see, for the Israelites, nothing could be further from the truth. And beloved, we need one another. This is God's design for the local church. This is why we gather as we do, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can sing to one another, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can come alongside one another week in and week out. And even the emphasis of verses 12 and 13 is daily. So there's a corporate dynamic to our encouraging, but of course it's to filter into the fabric of our lives, that we recognize how vulnerable we are. We need the ministry of other brothers and sisters in our lives, and they need our ministry as well. Do you think of the local church in that context? Do you think of our gatherings as a local church in that context? This is an opportunity and an occasion in which God speaks to us through his word, and he uses us to speak his word to one another. And it's an opportunity for us to care and to come alongside and to spur one another on, to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep worshiping God in Jesus Christ. Keep submitting to his problems, or to submitting to his providences, to his commands, and to his purposes, even in spite of the problems that we feel we experience and that we do experience, and yet to flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. Some of you may know I'm a football fan. College, no, their quarterback, Baker Mayfield, yes, he won the Heisman. I didn't really want to bring that up, but I'll bring that up. Won the Heisman Trophy, and pretty exciting. Well, there's a lot of things you could say about Baker Mayfield as a quarterback, but one thing is evident in many things that he's an example of. He is a guy that owns his team. And one of the things that he's known for as a standout of his college career is he's the guy that ignites everybody else. He's taken ownership for his team, and he's taken ownership for himself with his team. He's the guy that's going to crank everybody up, that's going to fire everybody up, that's going to rally everybody to a greater expression of energy and effort for a football game. Beloved, as Christians, how much more ought we to have that sense of ownership of our own lives and of one another, even in the body of Christ? That we want to encourage one another. We want to recognize we're vulnerable to the deceitfulness of sin. My brothers and sisters are vulnerable to the deceitfulness of sin. I need to pray for them. I need to care for them. I need to show up when we meet and be there as a resource to encourage and help and to spur on. Take ownership. That's the sense of fleeing to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. And this is what the preacher here in Hebrews 3 is making us to see. That we bolster ourselves, we protect ourselves against the tendency to fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin and to have a hard heart towards God's voice and to fall away from Him. We protect ourselves against that as we learn to encourage one another and come alongside one another and pray for one another and help build one another in our faith. It's very interesting. One other thing to mention on this point before we move to the third point. In the context of Psalm 95, remember the writer here in Hebrews 3 has referenced Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. Well, the first part of that psalm, which is what Tim read at the beginning of our service today, is a corporate encouragement to keep worshiping God. And no doubt the preacher in Hebrews chapter 3 has this in mind as he thinks about what it means to encourage one another and to help guard one another against the deceitfulness of sin. It means to hold before one another, God is God. He's worthy to be praised. And just listen again to the corporate aspect of this call in Psalm 95 verses 1 to 7. Let me just read it again. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Why? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You see the corporate element, the personal responsibility, but that sense of ownership. God is worthy to be trusted. God is worthy to be obeyed. God is worthy to be worshiped. And that's the essence of worship, is faith expressing itself in adoration and dependence and obedience. And so this is how we encourage one another. This is how we spur one another on. It's worth it to follow God. It's worth it to worship Him. It's worth it to obey Him and to live in all of the riches that He has given in Jesus Christ. Well, this ties in with the third appeal. Not only are we to learn from the tragic examples of the rebellious, not only are we to flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed, but very much connected with all of this, the third appeal, hold fast to Jesus Christ. And this is the focal point of all of it. And so he says in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." There's an implicit appeal to keep holding firm to Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying, "Oh, come, let us worship God." Because we know God most fully as he's revealed himself now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is the whole point of the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews leading up to this point. That Jesus is God's final word, that he is greater than all the previous prophets, that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses, that he is our merciful and our faithful high priest, the one who has mediated between God the Father and us, and he's done so through his own blood. He's made purification for sins. He's the one who has provided for us to be forgiven because he absorbed all of God's wrath for our sins in our place if we are trusting him. And so when the writer says in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, he's speaking of those who have union with Christ through faith in him. And when he says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, he's speaking of the fact that those who belong to Christ through faith ultimately will be persevering to the end. And that we understand that by God's grace and through all of his provision in Christ, he's the one who enables us to persevere to the end. But persevere to the end, we must. And endure to the end, we must. Rather than being given to unbelief and to the hardness and to the falling away that unbelief brings. But you see how it all centers in and around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of everything. As I shared a few weeks ago in one of the previous passages that we looked at, Jesus is always enough for all that you need. His grace is sufficient. And he is the one who brings us to God. This is why if you slip up to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, at the very end of chapter 2, we learn of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Meaning that through his death is what is implied there. He has propitiated God. He has enabled God to be favorable and gracious and merciful to us because Christ paid the penalty for sin. Through his blood, he propitiated God's wrath. We can now be assured that God is favorable to us. And then listen to what he goes on to say, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the nature of that help and the reality of that help is what the writer is going to continue to unfold throughout this sermon in Hebrews. He's the one who enables us to come confidently into God's presence, he says at the end of chapter 4, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so that when we face trials, when we're distressed, when we're grieving, when we're troubled, when there's any kind of obstacles, needs, anything, in any way, we come before God and we throw ourselves upon him. And as Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, we cast our cares upon him. Because we know that he cares for us. He's not against us. He's not mean. He brings us into these trials out of his love and out of his care in order that we might trust him all the more. That's the very thing he was trying to teach his people Israel in the Old Testament. But rather than believing, they became hard. And the writer is saying, don't become hard and keep holding fast to Jesus Christ. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. And we've come to share in him. Again, Jesus is always enough for all that you need. So, beloved, keep believing. Learn from the tragic mistakes of the rebellious. Flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, the one who is your merciful and your faithful high priest. And then a fourth point that's a part of this appeal. Number four, fight the sin of unbelief today. Do it now. Fight the sin of unbelief today. Do it now. You'll notice verse 15, and he repeats this statement from verse 7 in chapter 3. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, it needs to be said that the writer here is not explicitly rebuking these Hebrew Christians for unbelief. He's warning them against the dangers of unbelief. And he's emphasizing the today, now reality of this danger. And really what's being implied with this sense of today, and he's going to go on to use that phrase again in chapter 4, is communicating a sense of urgency. This isn't just something to tuck away in the back pocket for maybe sometime later in the future, way down the road, where there may be a temptation not to believe in Christ and not to submit to God's word. He's saying, today you need to hear this. Today you need to be alert to the temptation to not trust God's voice. Today you need to understand you've got to fight this sin. Now see, therein is the distinction between the fact that he's not rebuking them being unbelieving, but he's warning them graciously, lovingly against the dangers of unbelief. Anyone who's a true believer in Christ, who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, knows and recognizes and understands we do not have perfect faith. Gary even confessed that for us earlier on behalf of us. God, our faith is not perfect. We haven't perfectly obeyed. We haven't perfectly submitted. The point of unbelief and the settled unbelief, the falling away again that the writer is speaking of here in chapter 3, has to do with a conscious, willful, unrepentant turning away from God. He's not speaking of those who are true believers who know and understand what it is to fight faith and to wrestle with faith, who have that cry as the father of a man who was possessed by a demon in Mark chapter 9 said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. And then what did he go on to say? Help my unbelief. Isn't that the prayer of every child of God? Have you ever prayed that prayer and expressed that sense? God, I believe, but please help my unbelief because I know how vulnerable I am. And for any who are sensitive to these matters, praise God, it's an indication that he's at work in your life. And these words, while they are words of warning, are words of pastoral care and pastoral sensitivity to hold before you and to hold before me. Keep believing and fight the sin of unbelief today, right now. When you are guilty of sin, when you are guilty of unbelief, when you are guilty of allowing yourself to be snookered by the lies of the devil, and you give in to those, as soon as you're made aware, confess and trust and know the full forgiveness of God in Christ and the absolute sufficiency of all that Christ accomplished for you through his death. Know and receive that forgiveness and cleansing afresh and rest in that and keep moving forward. But you see, when the writer says in verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He then goes on with these three questions that he answers. They're sort of rhetorical questions, even though he provides the answer. And it's as if he's saying with each of these statements that the people who rebelled were people who should have known better. He's making clear that there's no excuse for their unbelief. There's no excuse for their rebellion. And God was just and right in the discipline that he brought. And it's as if the writer is reinforcing the sense of urgency of why you and I need to fight this sin of unbelief today. Because we can easily be pulled into it. And not ultimately because of external circumstances, but because of the internal inclinations of our own heart to doubt and to fear and to believe lies. And so the preacher's making clear and emphatically that unbelief is inexcusable, that unbelief brings God's just and appropriate discipline, that unbelief forfeits God's blessings, and that unbelief is catastrophic and disastrous. And so again and again and again throughout Hebrews, this is what the preacher is really doing. He's holding up a giant sign saying, believe. And believe in what is true. Believe in Christ. Believe in God's word in Christ. Believe in all that God has said in Christ. Keep believing. And this is at the heart of the entire letter. Keep believing. Don't stop believing. Listen, if it could happen to those people, that first generation that was led out of Egypt with all of the ways God had revealed himself, all the ways God had displayed his power and his care and his love and his provision, if they could fall prey to the hardness of heart and unbelief and rebellion, you can do it, and I can do it as well. And we need God's grace, and we need the mutual encouragement from one another. And so, beloved, this is the message of the passage. Believe. You have no excuse. I have no excuse to not believe God's word. You know, if you don't believe in this sports team or that sports team, the consequences are really not that big of a deal, right? I mean, sure, it hurts when your team loses, but in the end, I mean, it's not ultimate. It's not eternal. We know, we understand that. But when it comes to matters of God's truth, God's voice, everything that he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in his word, beloved, these are eternal issues. And there are real consequences. In fact, that's one of Satan's greatest lies with regard to unbelief, is that your unbelief doesn't matter, that God is indifferent to your unbelief. No, he's very passionately concerned about unbelief, and he wants us to trust him. So let me just say in wrapping up, if you're here this morning, you've never maybe come to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have relinquished control of your life to him, and you've laid down your own efforts to do your own thing, which is the very essence of sin, striving after our own ideas, our own thoughts, ambitions, desires, affections, experiences, everything, rather than entrusting ourselves to him and trusting his provision by which he has reconciled, made reconciliation for us if we would but trust him, to know the forgiveness of God and the favor of God. If you've never come to faith in Christ, he would hold this before you this morning. Flee to him, because you'll experience his wrath for all eternity. You'll suffer in hell, as the word of God makes so clear. And he holds before you today the offer of invitation to come and to trust and to be forgiven and to know eternal life. And even if you are a believer, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, praise God. He knows your life. He knows your weakness. He knows that you have that heart that says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Oh, keep believing in him. Keep worshiping him. Come, let us worship him together. Let us sing praises together. Beloved brother, beloved sister, he knows and he cares about your life, about your situation, about the dangers, about the griefs, about the trials, about the troubles, about the temptations, about sin that you've been guilty of, perhaps again and again and again. He knows, and he cares, and he offers forgiveness, and he offers mercy, and he offers grace, and he wants you to know the fullness of his cleansing, to keep believing Christ and all that God has given in Christ. Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Are you lonely? Are you troubled? Are you weak? Are you weary? Maybe you're flirting with some kind of sin. Maybe you're just distracted with everything but Christ. He calls you to himself today. Fight the sin of unbelief. Learn from the tragic examples of the rebellious. Flee to the mutual encouragement of the redeemed. Hold fast to Jesus Christ and fight the sin of unbelief today. His grace is sufficient. Someone has said, God will never lead us where his grace cannot provide for us or his power cannot protect us. That's our hope, beloved. Keep believing. Keep believing. He's worth it. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your kind and gracious word, even as it is so often convicting and sobering. And even through words of warning, we know those come from your love. How gracious of you to hold before us such tragic examples of unbelief and hardness of heart that we would not be guilty of the same. Oh, Father, may you bring application to each one present for your purposes in our lives. You know us. You know our lives, everything that makes up our day-to-day existence. God, may we live and walk by faith. May you help us to do so. May each one know how good and how great you are as a shepherd who cares for our souls. We thank you in Christ's great name. Amen.